We have taken a summer off as far as our study of the book of Revelation is concerned. And this evening we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 11. And for those of you who may not have been with us, or maybe the summer months were just too hot and too dry for you and you completely forgot where we have been, let me share with you that in the course of the study of the book of Revelation, we have gone through the seven seals. We have gone through six of the trumpet judgments. We find ourselves right up next to the final and the seventh trumpet judgment. But Revelation chapter 11 is, in my humble and hopefully accurate opinion, the most important chapter in the book of Revelation. It is this chapter where we have a key verse in verse 15, which we will not specifically deal with tonight. But in verse 15, it says, "And the kingdoms of the world were given unto Jesus Christ." And when we get to that verse, we're going to hang out there for a while, because that's very key in understanding not only the message of the book of Revelation, but the message of the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. Revelation chapter 11 deals with such famous subject matters as the two witnesses, obviously the seventh trumpet. This famous passage is about the kingdoms being transferred. It talks about the temple of God and the Ark of the Covenant again, and all these scenarios and issues. But tonight we deal with the first two verses. Revelation chapter 11, and tonight's subject matter is not only important within Revelation 11 in the whole context of biblical study, but it brings up an issue that outside of these walls, and in particular if we were to travel across the sea, brings up some very heated socio and political issues. Having said that, we'll just go ahead and dive in. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, and it says, "There was given unto me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not. For it has been given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. As I mentioned, in the geopolitical world of our world, there is no more controversial piece of dirt than what we know as Palestine or the nation of Israel. And in that nation, there is no more controversial couple of square miles than what we know as the temple site. In fact, today, the Islamic community and the Jewish community are debating, fighting, and literally killing one another for a couple of square miles of land known as the Temple Mount. It is the place where today what we know as the Dome of the Rock stands. In 691 AD, the Islamic community came onto that piece of dirt and they built an Islamic temple that has this huge gold dome on it. You've seen it on TV. That is the ancient site of Solomon's temple, and we will deal with a little bit more of that in a moment. Before we deal with the particulars of these little two verses about this temple and this temple mount, I want to share with you a couple of prelude statements. The first is this. The dealings of Revelation chapter 11, even though it says that it was trod, the city was trod by the Gentiles for 42 months, that the overwhelming majority of the material that we're fixing to sink our teeth into is Jewish by nature. In fact, I alluded to verse 15 when it says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord." Obviously, that speaks of nations and principalities and such. But leading up to this point, we have a Jewish temple. We have two witnesses that you will see that are two resuscitated Jewish individuals. We're dealing with a seventh trumpet, which is a Jewish punishment for the Jewish people. There's a very Jewish flavor in all this. And the temple, as you'll notice, just like it was in the Old Testament, was a Jewish entity that the Gentiles had a separate place than even the Jewish people did. The second kind of prelude statement that I want to make is this. Revelation chapter 11 alludes to and describes a future event in the world's history. Having said that, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 24. As you turn to Matthew chapter 24, probably outside of the book of Revelation, the most famous portion of Scripture on end time events and in prophecy and what we call apocalyptic literature, the end of the world, everything coming to an end. As you're turning there, I want you to notice that Jesus has taken the disciples up on the Mount of Olives, which I believe will be the same very mount that he will touch foot on here in a couple of chapters. He's on the Mount of Olives, and what we know is the temple is in the distant eyesight, and he begins to give a discourse that we know as the Olivet Discourse that talks about the sun turning colors, the moon turning colors, talks about false prophets, it talks about people fighting against each other and such. But this whole end times discourse is preluded by the first two verses of Matthew 24. It says, "And Jesus went out, and he departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, See not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." We're roughly about 29 or 30 A.D. when this takes place. Jesus takes the disciples up. The disciples are saying, in the temple, a great place. Look how magnificent it is. We'll deal with that in a moment. And Jesus says, oh, I hate to tell you, but there's coming a day where every stone of that temple site is going to come crashing down. Having said that, as I mentioned, what we know as the Dome of the Rock Islamic Temple, 691 AD, which was formed on that site, that temple is no longer there. It does not reside. There is a Western Wailing Wall, which we may address in just a moment. But having said that, here in Revelation chapter 11, it says that an angel comes to the Apostle John. He says, there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod. The angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God. In other words, that entity that is not there today is coming. There's coming a day in the future where what we know as the Jewish temple, Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, there's some other names we'll deal with in a moment, there will be a rebuilding of that temple. The events of Revelation chapter 11 did not take place back before 70 AD when the temple took place then. We've got too many scenarios taking place. We've got the seventh trumpet. We've got these two witnesses. We've got all types of things taking place. And so what I want you to understand is, number one, we're dealing mainly with the Jewish environment. Number two, this is the future. You know, newscasts and Notre Dame and all these people always try to predict the future. Folks, you're reading the headlines of tomorrow right here. Because there's coming a day in the future where some newscaster, we may or may not be here, that's up for debate, but some newscaster is going to come on and speak about a building of a Jewish temple in Israel. The time is coming. This will take place again. Now, having said that, back to Revelation 11, 1 and 2. Several P's that I want to give you tonight. The first is this. The fact that this temple is a promise of God. This is a promise of God. From Moses unto David, for 500 years, the people of God in the Old Testament, they worship in the tabernacle. A tabernacle is nothing but a glorified tent, is all it is. It was a movable church building. And we have churches today that have what we call outdoor tabernacles and such. But a true tabernacle would be more like what you would hold a tent revival in. You could put it up and you could take it down. And wherever the people of God went, which were very nomadic, they could take this tabernacle with them. For 500 years, the people of God in the Old Testament dealt in this movable worship environment. But God promised there's coming a day where my permanent presence will be there, a temple. King David had this as his sole desire. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, he begged of God. He said, God, please, please, please let me build a permanent residence for the ark. Let me build a permanent residence where the people of God can come and they can worship and they don't have to worry about what city it's in tomorrow, but it's a permanent place in the city of Jerusalem. As many of you well know, God told David that it was not his to build. He was a man of war. He was a man of bloody hands. But it was promised and it was commissioned to Solomon. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22, God commissioned Solomon to the building of this temple. And it was an absolutely fabulous institution that he built. It was something like none of us have ever seen in our lives. Not only was it grandeur and was it huge, but every single item that went into it was overlaid with gold. It was an incredibly expensive, extensive event. In fact, many people have done the research and said that it took up to 100,000 people working nonstop, 5-6 days a week, making this thing take place. So it was an incredible architectural event. It was so grand, I mentioned that there was gold on everything. Even, and one of the things the Bible mentions, that even the hinges of the doors were made of gold. The reason that fascinates me is I've remodeled a house. And I'm going to tell you, when you're in the process of remodeling a house, or if you've ever built a home, there are certain things that nobody's going to see and you just don't care. Called studs, insulation. We cover them with sheetrock. We paint it real quick. People write on the walls. Y'all seen that where they're writing measurements and such. And who cares about those measurements? Because we're going to put a coat of paint across that. And we're going to cover the nails with spackle. We're going to smooth it out. And we say, oh, no one's ever going to see that. Well, I've learned in the remodeling process, I saw some things they never intended me to see. As I've opened up doors, as we've gone behind walls, I'm like, I bet they didn't expect me to see that. But in this temple, when they built it, they did it such a grand fashion. They said, even if you took the doors off the hinges, the very hinge pin will be made of solid gold. Incredibly grand event. And then in 1 Kings chapter 7 and 8, they have a dedication service. And we know that this was such an orchestrated promise of God. It says that the Spirit of God fell so thick on the temple of God. Solomon's there. All the higher-ups in the Israelite community are there. The whole nation literally has quit work and come to this dedication. I mean, imagine if the entire United States of America, all 300 million plus of us, stopped one day and all showed up at the same place to dedicate a building. That's what it would look like. When they did that, the Spirit of God fell in such a heavy manner, the Bible says that the smoke filled the room and they had to go out to the parking lot for the worship service. It was a promise of God. For 500 years, God promised this is going to be taking place, and it did. Shortly after the promise took place, here comes your second P, there were some problems. As I mentioned to you, the temple was built during the reign of Solomon. Solomon began to reign in about 990 BC, give or take a few years. But that last millennium of the BC era, 400 years later, there was a king from Babylon. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. The women who are in the choir room tonight are doing a Daniel Bible study that specifically speaks of this individual all through the course of the book of Daniel. And in 722 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came into what we call northern Israel, the top 10 tribes, and he evacuated, he cleared them out, he whooped those boys. But in 586, listen to this, in 586, actually Nebuchadnezzar wasn't 722, but Babylon was. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem. And when he came into Jerusalem, he not only slaughtered the masses, he took certain select people, what we know as Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, took them back to Babylon. But the one thing he did was this, he absolutely pulverized and destroyed that temple. Now, folks, Babylon was a rich country. Can you imagine how much richer they were after they took all that gold? They pulverized. It was gone. They literally knocked it down to the ashes. So this promise that God made that they would have this temple, it was built. But 400 years later, it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and what we know as the Babylonian army. However, it would take less than a century for it to be rebuilt. There was a man, there was a Persian, and for those of you who have studied the book of Daniel, or for those of you ladies who are taking the study that's headed up by Beth Moore, Nebuchadnezzar's reign fell with his son or grandson, Belshazzar. And when that happened, the Persians and the Medes came in. They overtook him. And when they overtook him, there was a man by the name of Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great came to Zerubbabel, who was the king of Israel, and said, y'all can go back to Jerusalem. You can rebuild the wall. That's old Nehemiah. Remember him building the wall. And you can rebuild the temple. So this promise of God that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, thanks to Cyrus's decree, was rebuilt. Now, I'll be honest with you, there's a tad bit of debate about what date actually it was rebuilt in, but it was in the 5th century, somewhere between 490 and 450 BC, they rebuilt this temple. Now, something you need to know is this, it was not rebuilt to the fashion of Solomon. It wasn't quite as fancy, so to speak, because they had limited resources. Before, they had 100,000 slaves that they could depend on. They went up to Lebanon. They took all the cedars. Now, it was a bunch of refugees from Babylon going back home. And even though they did it in the power and the Spirit of God, it wasn't quite as grand, so to speak, with all the gold. But the measurements were the same, and it was large nonetheless. That temple stood for about 300 years. And then in 168 A.D., or B.C., there was a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. You may have never heard of his name, but he's famous. There's a holiday named after him, and you didn't even know it, called Hanukkah. You know Hanukkah, the menorah that the Jewish people take out, and that special instrument that has eight places for eight candles on it. For those of you who are unfamiliar with the Hanukkah celebration that Jewish people celebrate when we celebrate Christmas, in 168 B.C., this man Antiochus Epiphanes did something to desecrate the temple. He didn't destroy it. He didn't knock the walls down. He didn't come in and level it like Nebuchadnezzar did. He came in, and he took a pig, and he sacrificed it on the altar of God. Why that is significant, we're talking the Ark of the Covenant. We're talking the two cherubim that are laid in gold. We're talking the mercy seat. We're talking the place that had the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod, the place that had a bowl of manna inside of it. And this man took the vilest of animals in the Jewish dietary law. I mean, the most degrading. In fact, the joke about Jewish people is they don't eat pork. And he puts a pig up on it, and he cuts it in half, and he sacrifices it on that temple. And what happened was a religious holy war broke out between the Jewish community and the Romans. And they fought back and forth because of this desecration of the temple. And there was a family, the Maccabean family. Those of you who know your history, the Maccabean family fought back. And when they decided to fight the Romans and get the temple back and restore it to the sacred place that it was supposed to be, they only had 1 day's worth of oil in their lamps. That's all they had. And they prayed to God to provide, and that lamp stayed lit for 8 days. That's why we have the celebration of Hanukkah today. Now, by the way, if you want to act real Jewish this Christmas season, they don't pronounce it Hanukkah, they pronounce it Chanukah. Okay? So if you want to go ask somebody, you know, if you're celebrating Chanukah today, they'll go, what is Chanukah? That's just how the Hebrews say it. But that is what we know as Hanukkah. So this temple was built about 1000 B.C. It was destroyed in 568 B.C. It was rebuilt in the mid-5th century. It was desecrated in the 2nd century. But then right before the time of Christ, there was a Roman leader by the name of Herod. Y'all know who Herod was. He was a vile man who asked that all the babies 2 and under be killed. He was threatened by whom we know as Jesus Christ. Yet it was Herod who would commission the rebuilding of the temple to the capacity by which it was under King Solomon. It was known from that time as Herod's temple. The only problem is it's a lot different than Revelation chapter 11. If you'll notice there in Revelation chapter 11, it says, "Let there be one court on the outside for the Gentiles." King Herod's temple, when Jesus was walking, in Matthew chapter 24, when he was referring to the temple that they saw in the distance, that temple had four courts. This one only has one. And one of the things that you notice is this, that in the three different temples, the one that Solomon built, the one that Nehemiah and Ezra rebuilt in the 5th century, and the one that's going to be rebuilt in Revelation chapter 11, one of the things that you notice is that every time it's built, it gets a little less grand. It goes from this massive building of pure gold to a massive building of a lot of gold and four courts to a massive building with we don't know how much gold because it hasn't been built yet and only one court. And so there's some problems here with this temple. But in Revelation chapter 11, we see that this third temple will be built. Now, the second temple was destroyed in 70 AD by a Roman general by the name of Titus. He came on the heels of a guy by the name of Nero. In 64 AD, this man by the name of Nero so despised the Christian and Jewish community, he had a tradition. He would go and he would kidnap them. He would cover them in tar and he would light them up to celebrate his parties. He was an awful, hideous man who literally committed suicide and ended his life. But in 70 AD, a man by the name of Titus, he was a Roman general, walks through Jerusalem and he absolutely annihilated what we know as the temple. And to this day, some 2,000 years later, that temple is not there. It has not been rebuilt. But I dare say you go talk to or you go find or you get on the internet and communicate with anybody who has any type of Jewish Orthodox tradition and religion. And guess what they're going to tell you? It's going to be rebuilt. And I'm here to tell you today on CNN and on Fox and the BBC and all these channels, there's coming a day where they're going to say that temple is going to be rebuilt. So there was the promise of the temple. The temple's had some problems. I want to discuss a couple of things with you tonight, what I call the present day preparations for this temple. There's a lot of research that's been done in this, but the first thing I want you to notice is that this temple is a physical, real temple. Notice what it says in verse 1. It says, "It was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city they shall tread underfoot 42 months. This angel shows up with the Apostle John with a rod in his hand and says, go and measure this thing. It was something that you could touch. It was real. This isn't what we're going to discuss in a moment in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, where it says those of us who are saved are the temple of God. Because I'm going to be honest with you. At 5'6", a rod wouldn't be able to measure me very well. A rod was 10 foot in length. And so when it says, take this rod, which would have been 10 foot in length, and measure the temple and measure the court for the Gentiles. That's hard to apply to my life because I am a Gentile. I don't have a court outside of me for people to hang out in. This is an actual, real, physical building that will be built. The second thing I want you to know as far as the present preparations is it will be on earth. It says, in the holy city. Folks, the holy city is none other than what we know as Jerusalem. If you want to know what's going on in the world as far as prophetic matters are concerned, quit watching New York City. New York City is a great place. Paris is a great place. Los Angeles is a great place. Moscow may not be a great place, but it's a significant place. London. Folks, if you want to know about serious prophetic events, watch Jerusalem. Because it says this temple will be built in the holy city. It's not going to be built in New York City. It's not going to be built in Tel Aviv. It's not going to be built in any of these other places. It will be built in Jerusalem. As I mentioned earlier, though, it's going to be different. This one says that it has one court for the Gentiles in verse 2 versus the four courts that Herod had. Are any of you familiar with an organization that currently exists entitled the Temple Institute? The Temple Institute has been empowered by what we know as the modern electronic age, particularly the internet. The Temple Institute is a group of very dedicated, sincere Jewish people who have taken it under their authority and power to try to collect, make, form, and fashion the materials for this third temple. Now, folks, this may not even be on your radar. This may not even be significant to you. But let me share with you something very significant. What we know is this third temple, what we know is this building that will be built, there are those that say, and I say those that say, I'm kind of quoting an unknown source there, that if it were to take place tomorrow, it wouldn't take them a week to put it up. It'd be like extreme home makeover. And I'm going to tell you something. If they knew they were going to build the third temple, every Jewish person on the planet would show up in Jerusalem by tomorrow. This is how important it is to them. Now, the reason I bring that up is that temple doesn't exist today. You could go right now to Jerusalem and it does not exist, but it wouldn't take long for them to put it up. The Temple Institute has decided or determined, listen to this, that to rebuild the temple in the form and the fashion of Solomon, yet the difference with the court here, would take, are y'all ready? $500 billion to build. That's half a trillion dollars. You say, where are they going to come up with that money? It wouldn't be hard. Because I'm here to tell you that every Jewish person on the planet would give all they had to see this building built. So the first issue is the financial issue. The second issue is, what about the furniture? If you were to do a study of the temple in the Old Testament, you will know that there are certain pieces of furniture that were very important. There's the table of showbread, there's the special menorah, and all this such. And you're like, well, where's that going to come from? Because when Titus destroyed it in 70 AD, guess what he did? He destroyed all that too. According to the Temple Institute, and you can go look them up online, to this day, they have reconstructed the golden altar, the menorah, the table of showbread, and the priestly garments. They've already made them. They've already built them. And it made news a couple of years ago, these ranchers, these Jewish ranchers, in the process of creating a red heifer. Y'all heard those news stories that came about. You say, why would anybody want a red cow? Well, very important for Jewish sacrifices. I bring all that up to say this, that in the Jewish community in the world today, this temple thing is at the forefront of their thought. There's only one thing blocking them. It's that dome of the rock. Because it happens to be on the site. And only time will tell to decide how that's all going to be worked out and what's going to take place. And I'm not here to speculate. Because even though there's the promise of the temple, there's the problems that it's had, there's the present preparations, the last thing I want you to notice about this temple, and this is where it's going to get real personal, is there's a very powerful message here. Very powerful. I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 11, verse 25. I want to show you something. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 is a scripture that for almost 2,000 years, the majority of the Gentile community dismissed it and said it literally didn't mean what it really means. But I'm here to tell you tonight, it means exactly what it says it means. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, it's for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The reason that that is significant is because there was a promise, not just about a temple, but there was a promise made to King David back in 2 Samuel's well that said this. God basically made this statement, you are always my people, and I will be your God. And though we may have trouble and we may have conflict, you are a special people called of God. And there's been no group of people throughout the history of the world that have been more persecuted and have been more troubled than what we know as the Jewish community. Everybody, and he knows everybody wants to annihilate them. Everybody. The Romans tried to get rid of them. Recently, the Germans tried to get rid of them. And the amazing thing is you cannot get rid of them. You say, are they just that resilient? No, it's called the hand of God. And what happens in Romans 11, 25 and 26 is this incredible little verse tucked in the book of Romans where it basically says this, in times past, the main entity or people that God worked in and through were the Jewish people. But there's this time, what we call the time of the Gentiles. You say, well, what is the time of the Gentiles? The time of the Gentiles was from basically the book of Acts, from when the Jewish community at large rejected the truth of Jesus Christ as Messiah. And picking up in Acts chapter 9, you see this man by the name of Paul show up. Used to be Saul. When he shows up, he calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles. And as you read through your New Testament, you see books of the Bible like the letter to the Galatians, the Ephesians, the letter to Thessalonica. Guess what? Those were regular churches like this one, filled up Gentile people. And you see the gospel message being propagated and promoted by the Gentile community. But guess what? I got news for you. There's a time coming. And in the book of Revelation, we deal with the two witnesses. We deal with the 144,000 in chapter 7. The primary people that God will be working in and through. Guess what, folks? It's coming up. It's going to be the Jewish people one day. It's happening. And so there is a powerful message of God's preservation. And what that means is exactly what Philippians chapter 1 said. He who started a good work in you will continue it until the day of His coming. Folks, there is no greater testimony than if God has started and initiated something in your life than the people of Israel and the temple of Israel. How many people doubted and questioned and said, nah, they really weren't God's people. He really didn't have their hand on them. And then in 1948, the United Nations says, y'all are a nation again. Just out of the blue, 3 years removed from what we know as the Holocaust. And one of these days, there's going to be a temple built. And everybody's going to look back and go, wow, how did that take place? Listen, that thing's been built and destroyed twice. And right now, the arch enemy of the Jewish community, the Islamic community, has their most sacred building on the planet sitting on that site. And according to Revelation 11, it will be built exactly where that Dome of the Rock is. He said, well, how is that going to happen? Well, folks, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know. But let me tell you a little Israelite history here. How did a 75-year-old woman named Sarah get pregnant? How did a little woman by the name of Mary give birth to a baby having never been with a man? How did a man die and raise from the dead 3 days later? Y'all notice the history of God working through the Jewish community? What doesn't seem possible to man, what doesn't seem like it could conceivably work out, God supernaturally enters into the life and He allows and institutes it. And yet the same thing takes place here in Revelation 11. What most people think will never take place. In fact, one of the debates that just grinds on me is there's this debate by the Gentiles. And by the way, I'm going to be honest with y'all. When y'all go and you study the prophecy in the book of Revelation, try the best of your ability to find some good Jewish Christians. Because us Gentiles, we mess everything up. We really do. I mean, we didn't even get to go into the temple. We had the outer court here. And one of the things that you see from a lot of Gentile scholars is this. Oh, that maybe the Dome of the Rock's not on the exact site. That maybe the site's just a little bit to the side and they will coexist. I'm going to tell you what. You think the Muslims are that dumb? They know exactly where that site is. You know why? Because they claim Abraham as their father. The Jewish people claim Abraham as their father. And many of you may not know the ground underneath that Dome of the Rock is not flat. There's a little mound under there that they built it on that both entities believe that Abraham took his son up and sacrificed in Genesis 22. The only difference is the Jewish people believe it was Isaac, as well we do as well. The Islamic community believes it was Ishmael. Folks, I'm going to tell you what. The Islamic community didn't get it wrong. Why? Because that's the most important thing to them is that Ishmael was offered up by Abraham on that site. You say, well, how would a powerful entity such as the modern day Islamic community that is growing, by the way, five times larger than the Christian community at a rate five times, how would they be willing or how would they? I don't know. I don't have a clue, but I do know what Romans 11 said. And God has worked supernaturally in the past. He's made those who weren't with men be pregnant with child. He's rebuilt cities in times where we never thought it would, and yet He's going to do it again. There's an incredible message of preservation. There's also an incredible message of a person. Back in Revelation chapter 11, I want you to notice who communicates with John. It says, and the angel stood. He said, rise, take a rod, let's go and measure this. I'm going to be honest with you. I've never been visited by an angel. I've never been just hanging out in my room one day and an angel of the Lord show up and say, hey, Jeff, how are you? Let's go measure something. I've never experienced that in my life, and most of you haven't either. See, when an angel of the Lord shows up in the Bible, it's pretty significant. How about when Abraham was to go into Sodom and Gomorrah? It said that three men came. And it says that one of them left and those two men went with Abraham. And it says that they were angels of the Lord, but yet they looked so much like men. The men in Sodom and Gomorrah thought they were men. He actually walked beside angels. We see an angel of the Lord come to Mary and Joseph and communicate with them and say, you're going to be with child. And tells Joseph, don't put Mary away, for this is very important. In other words, anytime an angel shows up on the ground, it's pretty important. And yet here an angel shows up and says, all right, this is key stuff here. We're going to rebuild the temple. Now, the reason I'm going in this direction is this. This is significant. It's a message of preservation. It's a message of importance of how important this third temple is. But here is the most important thing I want you to notice. And here's where we get a little bit negative here. It is a message of rejection and punishment. He said, well, how can it be a message of punishment? I mean, after all, God has preserved these people and said, you know, I'll allow you to build it again. I'll take over that piece of dirt that you've always wanted for thousands of years. An angel will even come and measure it. Because the building of a third temple, because the erecting of an item that cost $500 billion, the political negotiations or whatever, or the war that will have to take place in order to get that dirt again, every one of those items, though miraculous, is a symbol of rejection of Jesus Christ. Folks, you don't need a temple. You don't need a building. You and I, and even a Jewish or an Islamic individual, does not need a building to worship God. We don't need a physical place to house the presence of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says that when you were saved, that the Holy Spirit came to live inside of you and you became the temple of God. The reason that is so important is because once you see not only the preservation of God with these people, but you see 42 months. You see that at the very end, the Gentiles shall trod 42 months. Guess what happens after 42 months? It's destroyed again. You would think that a group of people as intelligent and as wise and as faithful as the Jewish community would see the pattern. You build it, it gets destroyed. You build it, it gets destroyed. You build it. Here's the difference in the third temple. The first temple got destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The second temple got desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. And then it got destroyed later on by Titus after they remodeled it. But this third temple, it gets desecrated and it gets destroyed. What we're going to see in chapter 13 is this person that we know as the beast or the Antichrist is going to go in and he is going to desecrate. And it actually says that, listen to this, he sets himself up as God inside this temple. And then literally it is destroyed again. It's a powerful, powerful, powerful message against rebuilding temples. Because that which can be built by hand can be destroyed by hand. That which can be erected with finances can be destroyed by finances, which is where I want to conclude with this very important personal message. If the rebuilding of the temple in Revelation 11, even though it's a fulfillment of prophecy, even though it shows the preservation of God in these people's lives, but it ultimately is a demonstration of the rejection of the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. Because listen, if you've got Jesus Christ as the Savior, you don't need a temple with an Ark of the Covenant in it. You don't need that. Let me ask you this question. What temples do we build in our lives? What places of refuge? What places of, shall I say, disbelief do we build? Because whether we'd admit it or not tonight, we're all temple builders. We all erect things to make it the way we want it and create it so that it gives us comfort and security when all we truly have to rely on is the one who resides within us. You know, the amazing thing to me about Revelation chapter 11 is that Revelation chapter 7 has already taken place. 144,000 Jewish people go around the world proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Savior. And they built it anyway. They rejected the message again. You may be saved. I'm saved. But would you be honest with me tonight and say there are times in our life where we build temples? We build buildings, we build such in our life. I don't mean necessarily physical buildings that we build because it's actually a rejection of Jesus' desire in our life. And so we go and we concoct something. You know what happens to all those plans? They get torn down. They get destroyed. They rust. That's why Colossians chapter 3 says, set your interest, set your mind on things above instead of things below. That's why Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things on earth will be added unto you. How quickly we erect temples in our mind and in our lives that show a rejection of trusting Christ to take care of some things. As we come to our time of invitation in just a moment, I want you to ask yourself a question. What temples have you built? Because they're going to be destroyed one day. Maybe not by another human being, but ultimately the Bible says there's going to be a big ball of fire one day who's going to engulf everything on this planet. And the only thing that will reside is the temple of God. And hopefully that's you. And the question you ultimately have to ask yourself is, if the temple of God is the only thing worth preserving and I am who that is, then maybe my relationship with Him ought to trump every item on this planet. Let's pray.